The 2005 Sunstone Symposium presents session number 234, a panel, Mormon Contributions to Christology and Understanding the Atonement, with Richard C. Russell, Grant Palmer, R. Dennis Potter, and Blake T. Osler.
Let's get going. Welcome, everyone. This is session 234. Mormon Contributions to Christology and Understanding the Atonement. For those of you who haven't heard this before, but at least need a reminder, we ask that everybody turn off any cell phone, pager, or other noisemaker. Remind you that admission is by badge, and we have an usher in the back, so I'm glad to know that we won't need to worry about that today. My name's Dan Witherspoon. I'm the organizer of this panel, but I won't be a panelist, but I hope you'll give me at least a minute to tell you what was in my brain in putting this together. We're the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. We're a Christian denomination, and all those debates are in our backgrounds, of course. But I'm not sure that we've yet matured as a tradition, and really, you know, is there any particular LDS contribution to understanding Christ and the Atonement? And I've sort of wanted to have people wrestle with that for a while. As you see in the abstract, there's a quote by Sterling McMurrin, and what he's basically doing is referring to a quote that's maybe a, you know, 8 or 9 sentence quote from a prominent theologian. And within that quote, you have something equivalent to basic ransom theory of the Atonement and how things work. You have satisfaction theory, you have penal substitution theory, and you have moral influence theory, all in this one quote. And it doesn't mean they're incompatible, as many of you know that we do have, and we have all those things in the Book of Mormon. With the idea of the ransom theory, we have all that stuff in 2 Nephi about, you know, were it not for Christ and the Atonement, our souls would be owned by the devil, you know, and so there's this ransom thing. It's not a classical way that, you know, that it has worked out in early things. But we also have the part that Christ and what he has done satisfies the demands of justice, you know, some eternal principle of justice that had to be satisfied. We also have, even in the same section, or at least in the same chapter, around the chapter 34, we have the whole idea that because of Christ, because of this sacrifice and this act, what he does, it so moves us that we have faith unto repentance. And it's sort of a moral influence theory. And it's not that all these things, you can't have just one. I don't think you can quite have a full-on ransom theory in the same way that you can have the others. But anyway, I just thought it would be fun to bring some clarity to these discussions. And so what we've assembled here is really a neat group of gentlemen. Richard Russell actually proposed what I'm asking him to do in 15 minutes today as a full session. So we kind of had to pick and choose from a few different things that Richard done. And so I said, if you can limit that to about 15 minutes, I'd love to have you do what you're doing. And what he's going to do is he's going to talk about different models and theories of the Atonement and kind of get us oriented in that discussion. Following him will be Grant Palmer. Many of you know Grant from his days as a institute teacher and CES person, and but most recently as the author of Insider's View of Mormon Origins and a forthcoming book, The Incomparable Christ, that will be coming out in a few weeks.
This Saturday afternoon.
We hope to have it at Benchmark. Wow, that's great. So through Greg Kopert Books. And Grant has been calling Mormonism, you know, back to Christ. That's sort of been an emphasis of his. Following him, I've asked Dennis Potter and Blake Osler to talk. And those two, of all the people I can think of, those two are probably right now today writing in the most creative and unique way in sort of actually making a Mormon sort of take on the Atonement. They're both creative theologians and good friends, and I'm excited to hear what they say. The other one, just for your own, if you want to hear what's in my brain about who is actually in Mormondom, actually created an interesting view, and that's Cleon Skousen, who's probably not very often, you know, talked about at Sunstone. But he at least tried something. It was this idea that the universe is full of intelligence, and in some way, God has to persuade everything in the universe to follow him. And he sort of has this equation between, if you honor God, we give God's power. And so he has it all the way down to the elements. And so he did a creative thing that really came out of Mormon thinking and stuff. So I'm hoping that this will serve as a way to educate as well as to push us to continue to think creatively about the atonement. I will quickly go through some bio information just because I don't want to rob those guys of the opportunity for you to get to know a little bit more about them. Richard Russell has an Master's of Education, and he's a retired instructor from the church education system. And since that time, he's now vice president of a business and training consulting firm and a member of a group of performing readers, the Bad Cop Readers. And I think we'll see in his persona that fits really well. He's spent over 35 years as a volunteer with Boy Scouts and over 30 years in military intelligence and the Army Reserve, retiring as a major. And he does a lot of volunteer work as a teacher's aide at Magna Elementary School, and besides his master's in ed from BYU, he has a BA in language from the University of Utah. Grant, as I mentioned, is a lifelong CES person. He received a master's degree in 1967 and taught at the Church College of New Zealand and has been the director of LDS Institutes at Whittier and Rio Hondo Colleges and was supervisor of the seminary teachers in Whittier Stake in the past. He, in 73 and 74, he took a sabbatical and worked towards a PhD in American history, and then came back and was an institute teacher again, an institute director. But then for the last 13 years of his life, he felt like that what he really wanted to do was teach Christ, and so kind of in consultation with these things, he went and became the head of the institute program and at the jail. And so for the last 13 years of his career before retiring, ministered to people that for whom Christ and Christ alone and things was probably very helpful. So a very admirable way to go. And as I mentioned, he's authored Insider's View of Mormon Origins in Saturday, available, The Incomparable Christ.
Incomparable Jesus.
You have an incomparable? Yeah.
Incomparable Jesus.
Oh, Jesus. It's not Christ. Okay. The Incomparable Jesus. Dennis Potter is known to many as an amazing whirlwind of accomplishments for a person so young. His bachelor's is from Brigham Young University in philosophy. He has a master's in philosophy from both Florida State University and the University of Notre Dame. He's completing his doctorate as we speak. His emphases are philosophy of religion, philosophy of logic, and philosophical theology. He's an assistant professor at Utah Valley State College, and he's the head of the Mormon Studies program there. And Dennis has done you can't believe how long his CV was. He's spoken at 50 conferences and just more publications than I could even have a dream of doing. Blake, I needed your sheet back. Blake also, I could probably just tell you, I focused here. Blake is an attorney. We will not hold that against him. He has a BYU in psychobiology and philosophy, where his degree's there, and then his Juris Doctorate is from the University of Utah, and where he studied both law and philosophy. I can't read your handwriting on this one thing. He's the author, though. I mean, as a theologian, he's started back at BYU and has been producing amazing things. Recently in Sunstone, you've probably seen him talking about DNA, and he's basically expanding on a position that he put forth, that the Book of Mormon is a modern expansion of an ancient source, and he's really compiled an interesting view of the Book of Mormon that we're glad that he's now kind of re-highlighting again in the light of the DNA challenges. But anyway, the key pieces for today are his recent book, Exploring Mormon Thought, The Attributes of God, which I'm saying 4 years ago, and his new book is coming out next week, It's volume two in the series of three called Exploring Mormon Thought, The Problems of Theism and the Love of God. And I believe that you're going to be pulling most of your material from that. Great. So, gentlemen, go for it. We're going to go 15 minutes each. Try to leave about 20 minutes or so for discussion.
Well, we're going to go in order from ridiculous to sublime here, because I'm just a Bush League player with this lineup here. I taught a class, Doctrines of the Atonement, my last semester with church education at the institute level, and I compiled about 20 models or metaphors of the atonement, or perfection, or salvation, or covenant relationship. Anyway, ways to think about the central bed of our faith. When asked, what are the fundamental principles of your religion? Joseph Smith answered, the fundamental principles of our religion are the testimony of the apostles and prophets concerning Jesus Christ, that he died, was buried, and rose again the third day, and ascended into heaven, and all other things which pertain to our religion are only appendages to it. Well, central fact, the central event. But many general authorities have admitted, Neil Maxwell being the most articulate perhaps and prolific, along with McConkie, Joseph Smith, Joseph Fielding Smith Jr., Roberts, Clark, and Brown, declared that it was hard to comprehend. It's hard to understand. In addition to bearing our sins, the required essence of the atonement, the how of which we surely do not understand, Jesus is further described as having come to know our sicknesses, griefs, pains, and infirmities as well. That's just representative of many things he wrote. Well, Jesus used metaphors, figures of speech, parables, to teach about the kingdom of God and his own mission. He was a poet first, as Middle Eastern holy men have always been. We in the West tend to be scientists, measuring with calipers and scales with as much technical precision as we can muster. Sidney Sperry said, they are artists, we are architects. This has led to a legalistic approach to both doctrine and the atonement. In the paper I will present this afternoon, I'll address the unfortunate Mormon interpretation of 2 Nephi 25:23. Concerning being saved by grace after expending first our own very best efforts. Here I will present, rather than an exegetical treatment, a metaphorical one. It can be helpful to consider metaphors that lead to at least some understanding of the possible mechanisms or principles involved. I found 20, as I said, each by itself inadequate. Grant will look at the four classic models that Dan alluded to and that come from McMurrin, or at least he spoke about them in the Mormon context. I'll here put forth 10 others. Just as photos of the Grand Canyon taken from different rims at different times of the day and year fail to capture the whole picture, they still present a view that inspires. In this case, they inspire hope, that is, these pictures. The collection includes four that are mistaken as well. So let's start with those four. The first, I call it the counting metaphor. Angels attending to our behavior record our lives in a judgment book. They enter good works in the assets or credit column, and sins in the liabilities or debit column. We think when we do something good that it has to count for something. In toting up at the end, if credits are greater than debits, salvation, exaltation is assured. If not, well, the catch is that no one operates in the black. And so that's a problem. This won't work. Stephen Robinson rescues the idea, as we'll look at his business analogy a little bit later. The other one I called the nail in the board. Now, it may be just regional, the Mormon corridor, but how many are familiar with the nail in the board model? Okay, a few of the older ones, some younger ones, it's interesting. Well, when you sin, it's like pounding a nail on a fresh, undefiled board. When you repent, the nail's extracted, but there's always the hole. Well, first, people are not like boards in any practical way. They're living entities. Second, Jesus' miracle of forgiveness completely obliterates the hole, if there even was one. So that's a faulty metaphor. Another one I call the popular notion, the Santa Claus model. if I am just good enough, I'll get the gifts I want. He's making a list and checking it twice. He will use this as evidence in my judgment. What do you think of a relationship in which one exploits the other for personal gain? No, Virginia, there's no Santa Claus like that. Well, a really, not a faulty but a mistaken metaphor is the debtor model. I won't identify who promulgated that, but those of you who are smiling already know. This metaphor may be faulty if the one who settles your bill becomes your new creditor and asks, quote, if I pay your debt, will you accept me as your creditor? If so, then you will pay the debt to me, and I will set the terms. It will not be easy, but it will be possible. I will provide a way, unquote. Well, that's fault. That's mistaken. If, however, the debtor model portrays a creditor such as the one in the parable of the unmerciful servant, who freely cancels the entire debt, no strings attached, then it is apt. One possible condition in that parable, if there is one, is that the one so forgiven ought to do the same towards others. It seems quite a chore to get people to do what Jesus would have them do. Perhaps doing to others as he does to us is one of the most effective ways to realize atonement in one's own life. Well, if you've read Believing Christ by Stephen L. Robinson, Deseret Book, 1992, these four will sound familiar. In the corporate analogy, if I'm operating in the red and a larger, more profitable firm acquires my business, my debts are absorbed by the new corporation. Paid for out of its enormous profits, I become financially sound. When we enter a covenant relationship with Christ, we create a partnership that never loses money because his merits cover all our losses. As long as we don't dissolve the covenant, as junior partners in a joint venture with Christ, we have assurance of success. Well, then he's got two athletic analogies. In team sports, it doesn't matter which of the players makes the points. When one individual scores, the whole team scores. If the quarterback throws a touchdown ball to the tight end, then it doesn't matter that the guards never touched the ball or even that the defense was sitting on the bench. It doesn't matter that some on the team may have missed their blocks or run the wrong routes. It doesn't even matter that the second or third string hadn't yet been in the game. In terms of who wins, it doesn't matter whether we are in the offense or defense, in the backfield or wide, or on the first string, second string, or special teams. The entire team wins, not just the individual who makes the winning score. When making a gospel covenant, we become part of a team whose captain and quarterback is Jesus Christ, a cosmic Heisman Trophy winner, who throws nothing but touchdowns. If we're on his team, we'll go undefeated. Even if I miss my block now and then, even if he asks me just to sit on the bench most of the time, as long as he's captain, we're going to win. But I got to be on the team, not my own, not somebody else's. Now, I'm not talking about the LDS special team. I'm talking about his team, whatever that entails. I'm not sure it's totally apt. So many are not on his team, yet I believe they'll be saved. Alternatively, the gospel covenant can be compared to a long-distance race. Normally, we think of only one winner in a race, but in the gospel race, all who finish win. In addition, the differences in their finishing times are irrelevant. Some people have good times, some will not. The only losers are those who give up and quit before they reach the goal. In the gospel race, there's no losers, only quitters. Those who run across the finish line in minutes, those who walk across in hours, or those who, like me, who crawl across it in days, all win the prize. For they all endured to the end according to their talents and abilities, looking to the Savior. Paul used the analogy himself when writing in Hebrews, let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus the author and finisher of our faith. Too many of us expend our precious energy worrying about our relative times instead of keeping our eyes on the goal, putting one foot in the front of the other, and enduring to the end. He uses one called the grade point average. In Doctrine and Covenants 76, Joseph Smith described the inhabitants of the celestial kingdom in these terms. These are those whose names are written in heaven, where God and Christ are the judge of all. These are they who are just men made perfect through Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, who wrought out this perfect atonement through the shedding of his own blood. Well, just as a single A- will ruin the 4.0 with no way to regain perfection, we cannot become perfect unless Jesus makes it so. Now, a metaphor for me. Now, I'm a Mormon, so I guess this counts. I call it my grandson's Lamborghini. My 9-year-old grandson, Joshua, has loved cars since he was 2. They're his favorite toys. He owns a large collection of matchbox cars and a toy auto transport truck. He used constantly to sit behind the wheel of his parents' car pretending to drive. In fact, if he was missing, we'd check the car, and there he was, you know. He couldn't even see over the steering wheel at 2 years old, but he was driving. I own 11 1/18th size collector model sports cars. They're metal, plastic, and rubber. The tires roll, have suspension, the front wheels turn when the steering wheel's rotated, doors, hood, and trunk all open. They're the first things he asks to play with when he visits. Well, let's say I had the means to give him a brand new Lamborghini Diablo Roadster outright. That's a $255,000 car.
Bring it on.
Yeah. Well, if I get it to him now, he's 9 years old, it would be an act of pure grace, but an inappropriate waste. It's not appropriate yet. He could sit in it, but not even reach the pedals. Well, he'll get ready for it by maturing a bit. Maybe I'll wait till he's 6. No, more not then than when he's 9, when he's 16. Age 20, well, maybe still too soon. Age 30, could be the best. What has he done? Just grown up. Growing up isn't earning. He's learned by experience a few things about himself and life. He'll likely appreciate it, use it wisely and safely, cherish it, see it as a loving gift from an adoring grandfather. There'll be increased joy in both the giving and the receiving. But if he hasn't learned judgment, self-discipline, responsibility, or good sense, I'll just wait until such time that he has. But I really want to give it to him. It will make him so happy. And I want that most of all. You know, if he never quite grows up, well, then I'll give him a Toyota, which he didn't earn either, but still pure grace. Thank you.
I'm talking more about just 3 observations about Christ, Christology, and the Atonement. And the school teacher may try to make this as clear as I can so that hopefully our audience can understand it. Some of these concepts can be pretty heady, at least they are for me. I would characterize as the first observation is the personality of Christ as seen in the 4 Gospels and then in 3rd Nephi brief about this. The second will be centered around the 4 historical models in Christian history. Why does the salvation of human beings depend on the death of Christ? An important question in Christology. And the third has to do with what is going on in the life of Christ in Gethsemane and really all of his adult life. I'll make a comment on that. So 2 of the 3 deal with the Atonement, and the other deals with the personality of Christ. Just very briefly, I would say when Jesus is talking to believers in the 4 Gospels, he has a rather soft approach, an invitational approach, more emphasis on individual freedom of coming unto him. I see in 3rd Nephi, and I don't wish to make this too stark, it's not a black and white thing at all, but I see more of a theocratic, ecclesiastical, and authoritarian Christ. I'll leave this you to do the homework on that, but he likes to use in 3rd Nephi fairly frequently, I command you to do this and I command you to do that. And there may be some good explanations, but I see a personality, or at least a tone of personality change in when he's talking to believers in 3rd Nephi as compared to the New Testament Gospels. I have time for probably one example that shows the allowance of individual freedom more so in the New Testament than in 3rd Nephi. It has to do with the sacrament and who's worthy to partake of the sacrament. In In the New Testament, it says, let a man examine himself, whether he's worthy or not to take the sacrament. And then it goes on to say that if a person persistently is unworthy to take the sacrament and does so, there's natural consequences, such as becoming weak or sickly, or you might even die. In 3 Nephi, that's been changed. It's not up to the individual to decide whether they're worthy or not. It is the ecclesiastical leaders. And I think that's an interesting change, a little more of authoritarian ecclesiastical approach to it. I think that's all I'll say on that, but I would also say I find that same persona of Jesus in the Doctrine and Covenants. Take a look at section 19, but really a good many of our sections. It's not as invitational, it's more authoritarian. I command you to do this, I command you to do that, and a little less individual freedom in the process. But I don't want to make that as too stark. But that's one observation. The second has to do with this question. When I would just say, I'm in talking with my stake president, I keep trying to convince him he ought to go with the New Testament model rather than the ecclesiastical model of who's worthy to partake of the sacrament. Since I was disfellowship last December 12th, I told him I'd like to decide that for myself, having feeling the spirit and the strength and the peace and the love of Christ, and he's taken that under advisement. We'll see what he does. I wasn't disciplined for moral sin. I was disciplined for writing a book that had some effect on some people. So the important question, why does the salvation of human beings depend on the death of Christ? Sterling McMurrin goes through this, and we'll have to be brief here as well. The first that historically prevailed, according to McMurrin, was the substitution theory, and that is basically saying that Adam's sin in Eden created not only the consequences of physical and spiritual death for all humans, but we would have also had to pay for Adam's sin itself. So the substitute is provided by the Father through Christ, and that takes care of each individual having to pay for the individual sins of Adam and Eve. The ransom theory is alluded to, and that centers around Adam's sin somehow brought all humanity under control of Satan, and so the Father bargains for the souls of men by offering Christ as a ransom or a sacrifice. And in that process, Christ, or the devil, gets to have Christ and lets us go. The problem with that is Christ, being a sinless and divine being, cannot be kept in captivity by the devil. So he basically, in the end, has a tantrum because he loses Christ and all the souls of men. The satisfaction theory comes out of a feudal medieval law of absolute justice and absolute mercy. And you see this most prominently taught in Alma 42 and Alma 34. And it's true, as Dan has said, that all four of these theories, the substitution, the ransom, the moral, and the satisfaction theories, are taught in the Book of Mormon, but it's the satisfaction theory that is most prominent and clear in the Book of Mormon. And that, like I say, centers around medieval law, that what Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden somehow offended God. It really comes down to that, I think. It seems to be quite arbitrary. It's based on absolute justice, absolute mercy. Mercy cannot take place until absolute justice has been satisfied. And so Christ, who has a sinless life, has an infinite merit, and that infinite merit can be applied to satisfy God's honor. can be satisfy the broken law or sin or whatever you want to call it in Eden. Again, that's most prominent. The Book of Mormon also, in a partial development of the moral theory, it's in 3 Nephi 27:14, and it talks about almost like Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ, that it's the crucifixion that will motivate human beings to repent. Joseph F. Smith's Revelation, the Redemption of the Dead, in section 138 of the Doctrine and Covenants shows the enormous joy that Christ, 1 hour after, or very shortly after he resurrected, the joy he had in resurrecting other people and assigning them to celestial life. So he had both greater sorrow and greater joy in humans. This increased capacity for feeling others' people's burdens, sorrows, sicknesses, and sins did not begin in Gethsemane, but it culminated there in a blood sweat. All, and I'd underline all his adult life, he felt the burdens of others deeply. And because of this, he did not turn down requests of faith. He just couldn't do it. He could heal others and spent much of his time doing so. His secondary mission of compassion nearly overwhelmed his primary mission to make people holy. Now, what happened in Gethsemane? All his life he felt these burdens, mine and yours and people we've never met. What happened in Gethsemane when it culminated in blood sweat? Well, some have said that God withdrew his spirit from Jesus, causing him to sweat blood on that occasion. I think that something different is happening, and I'd like to close with this. I think the Father wanted him to feel the full measure of human pain and suffering and the collective burden of our sins, because he would soon be responsible for judging all mankind. I'm going to read that again in just a second. In Gethsemane and on the cross, Jesus felt the full measure of responsibility for the collective burdens of humanity. The Father wanted him to feel the full measure of human pain, suffering, and the collective burdens of our sins, because he would soon be responsible for judging all mankind. It's not that Jesus needed to be more merciful, but it certainly wouldn't hurt, would it, to feel that total burden. His experience was terrific and finally ended on the cross when he cried with a loud voice, we're told in Scripture, it is finished. And I believe it was with a glad, not a glad voice, but with a voice that was loud, and he was very happy it was over. Thank you.
I was teasing Richard as he got down, because he really had a whole paper and I made him condense it to 15. I said, man, you only took 11 minutes. And then he whispered to me just a minute ago, because I left out a section, can I get up and just get my 4 minutes back? So if it's all right with you, Dennis, we'll just let Richard kind of finish. Thanks.
Okay, thank you very much, both Dan and Dennis. Well, I skipped Stephen Robinson's most well-known, you said it, The Bicycle Parable. In fact, that's the subtitle of his book, Believing Christ. Is there anyone here who has never heard it? Okay, briefly. It says, there was a man who had an 8-year-old daughter who kept pestering him, when am I going to get a bite, Dad? Finally, in his newspaper, and says, if you save all your nickels and dimes, you'll have enough for a bicycle. And she says, really? He said, yeah. So she quit bugging him, and he was happy. A few days later, he hears tinkling into a glass jar, and he realizes she took him seriously, and he thought to himself, you know, when she finally has enough money to buy a bicycle, she'll want a car. But she kept at it, and after a couple of weeks, she says, Dad, do I have enough money for a bike yet? He says, how much do you have? Well, a couple of bucks, a dollar something. And she says, well, that's enough for a look-see. Let's go look. So they go see the bike. And they walk into the store, and she immediately spots the one she covenanted with in the pre-existence to ride. And then looks at the price tag, $137, and she's only got $1.60, and she says, "I'll never be able to get a bike, will I, Dad?" And he says, "Well, if you give me all you have and a hug and a kiss, it's yours." So it makes it very personal and very real, except that Church Education made a video portrayal of that parable, which I think they improved on the original. They showed that the coins came from the dad. He provided the raw, he provided the cost of the Kool-Aid, which she couldn't sell at 25 cents a glass. When he came home from work, it was down to 10 cents a glass, and he bought the whole thing himself. And another time she's trying to mow the lawn and she can't, it's a push mower, she can barely reach the handles. And he walks up behind her and takes hold of her hands and pushes. When he takes his hands off, she can't move. So that's a very apt parable, model, metaphor for the atonement.
This gives me an opportunity to sort of summarize some of the things that I've, or to try to pull together the things that I've done in my academic work on what could be counted as Mormon Christology. But a real quick caveat, I don't think that what I'm going to express to you is Mormon Christology. It's my reflection as a Mormon on Christology. And I think that's it's important to make that distinction. Because I just don't think there is a Mormon doctrine or theology or Christology for that matter. I think we have a lot of stories. I think they're very compelling stories, and I think that that's what matters in our religious lives. And to tell you the truth, I just don't think that what we're doing up here matters in the religious lives of the average member of the church. I think it matters for us, but it doesn't matter for them. It's really academically important to me. It's important to my own life, but I just don't think it's very important to the actual life of the Christian in the Mormon church. Okay, so I want to just touch on some themes and see if I can give kind of an overview of the way I've been reflecting on those stories and Mormon Christology over the years, and the direction that I'm going in my current work on that. The first theme that I wanted to mention is based on essentially the first article that I published on this, which was called "Did Christ Pay for Our Sins?" My stake president read that as "Did Christ atone for our sins?" And since I was answering the question no, he was really upset about that. Of course, that is indicative of the fact that in the Mormon culture, we just tend to identify atonement with payment. We even use the words the same. I mean, he just read it as "Did Christ atone for our sins?" He kept on saying that throughout the whole interview with me about this, and so obviously he just sees atonement as a payment, and I've always had a problem with that. I finally, when I was in graduate school, felt like I could articulate what the problem was, and it's actually really simple if you think about it, and it's already been mentioned. You can't have someone who's innocent pay the penalty for a crime that they're not guilty of. It just doesn't make any sense. It goes against all of our notions of retribution, justice, and so on. And in that article, I spell out every single possible objection that you could make to that, I think, and refute them all. I just don't think you can make sense out of the payment theory unless you're a medieval monk, like Anselm was, and you have a system of law in which you really could literally like pay money to pay off for your crimes that you've committed. You could pay. If you committed a murder, if you murdered a peasant or a serf, you could pay money for that instead of being executed if you were a wealthy person. So the person, you'd have to pay the amount that the person was worth, and if it's a serf, obviously not very much. But we don't think that their system of justice was correct anyway. By the way, just to mention, I don't think any of those theories are in the Book of Mormon at all. And I think that to read them into the Book of Mormon is to really read it wrong, but I'm not going to go into that. I just had to say that. None of them are. The satisfaction theory, we read all of that stuff into there, but it's not there. In fact, actually, the penal substitution theory is directly contradicted by some of what Alma says in 42 and in 34. It's directly contradicted. There's a verse that just says exactly the opposite of it. So to the extent that there's anything in there, it's a contradiction of the penal substitution or the substitutionary theory, the vicarious theory, not an assertion of it. Okay, the second theme, so the first theme is my rejection of the idea, not just of the penal substitution theory, but the very idea that we should think of soteriology in the category of legalistic discourse or retributivist discourse, thinking of it in the same way that we think of law. I just think we have to just throw all of that out because I don't think we can make sense out of understanding grace and the atonement in Christianity that way. I think as soon as we start thinking that way, we're going to have some problems, and that's in that article. Related to this, I think that, and this is something that I haven't published on, but I'm doing work on currently, and it should be coming out in about a year or so, with Coffered Books as well. I think that the notion of grace that you get in the Book of Mormon, and in particular the tacit notion of grace that's in and of sin that is in King Benjamin's sermon, undermines any kind of meritocratic view of the world. Economic meritocracy or meritocracy with respect to our sinful natures. What I'm thinking of in particular is when King Benjamin says, in reaction to the imagined person who says, and it's not an imagined person, I meet these people all the time, but the imagined person who says, well, I'm not going to help the beggar because after all, she deserves what she has. In reaction to that, he says, that's even worse. Anything that she might have done to be in her position, you've done something worse now. You're the worst sinner. Because after all, aren't we all dust of the earth? Aren't we all beggars? Well, I think that if we're going to really accept a notion of grace in Mormonism, and I think we have to if we look at the Book of Mormon, if we actually take it seriously theologically, if we're really going to accept a notion of grace, we're going to have to get rid of this American dream capitalist ethic that we've got that is summarized with the term meritocracy. We're going to have to quit thinking that people have what they deserve. Quit thinking that those who are not well off, those who are marginalized in society, that somehow they deserve that lot. And also we have to quit thinking that those of us who are well off, that somehow we'd earned it. I mean, that's just a load of crap. Okay, that's an argument, and I mean that in a technical sense. and so that's the direction that I'm going with that. Again, related to that, and here I've been fairly influenced by liberation theology, in particular the work of people like Gustavo Gutierrez and Leonardo Boff. For a long time, I struggled with the Arminian, Calvinist, Pelagian argument. And every time I thought about the argument, I always ended up as a Pelagian because it's the only position that seemed to make sense. But at the same time, that throws me right back into this meritocratic view of the world. And so I kept on having a hard time with that. And it also didn't fit at all with the Book of Mormon, it seemed to me. So,
explain those terms.
Oh, yeah. So Calvinism basically says, if you're saved, it's because God does everything. Arminianism says, God does it, but you have to accept that God's going to do it for you, essentially. Semi-Pelagianism says, you do a lot, and God does a lot, and together you're able to get it done, right? And Pelagianism says, you do it on your own, right? And ultimately, I think semi-Pelagianism really kind of falls back into something like Pelagianism. All of those perspectives, every single one of them, assumes that salvation is something that is distributed at an individual level. Whether someone's saved or not is entirely independent of other persons and whether they're saved or not. And I think what the Book of Mormon shows us and what liberation theology has been emphasizing over and over again is that salvation is not an individual thing. It doesn't happen individually. It's not distributed at an individual level. If it happens at all, it happens communally. It happens collectively. And the flip side of the coin of that is that sin is itself also collective. In fact, the sin that really matters in the world, the sins that really bring about the suffering and pain and oppression in the world, are collective sins. These are sins that we participate in tacitly, many times not making any kind of decision or choice to do it. For example, the clothing that I'm wearing right now was probably made in a sweatshop. And I'm just participating in this sin. And I can try really hard to divest myself of that, but I won't be totally successful unless we kind of work together at getting rid of that element of the institutions in our society. And that's sinful. Sweatshops are sinful, and the oppression that they cause are sinful. So the direction that I'm going with this is that we ought to see our soteriology as not just something that happens at an individual level, because I think that's important too, but primarily something that happens at a communal or a collective level. There's so much emphasis in current theological discourse, especially popular theological discourse, like on TV evangelists, on personal salvation, personal success, finding your personal relationship with Jesus. And I think all of that is misguided because it emphasizes this individual perspective. Now, once we look at it, once we understand sin is possibly collective and salvation is possibly collective, and maybe even fundamentally collective and communal, then we, I think, solve the whole Pelagian-Arminian-Calvinist dispute. And if you only think of it at an individualistic level, then it rationally you end up moving towards a Pelagian view. But if you start to think of it at a collective level, you can understand why, you know, we need to have a notion of original sin, something that we participate in, a sinful state, a sinful nature that we participate in that is in some sense beyond our control, and we need liberation from that. We need salvation from that. And we're going to depend on others. Now, here's where everything I've said, I think liberation theologians can agree with me all the way up to here. I think that they'll be heterodox if they continue to agree with what I'm about to say. And that is, in Mormonism, the unique contribution to this collective soteriology should be something like this. It's not just Christ that's doing it. Grace doesn't just come from Jesus. We're the same kind of being that Jesus is. We're the same kind of being that God is. And we can become like God. And Jesus initiates this. Christ starts it off and is the central figure. But salvation, we participate in that too. We participate in the atonement too. And the grace that I experience in the world doesn't just come from God and Jesus. It also comes from others. Jesus and God in others too. So I'm dependent on others for a lot of my sinful nature, but I'm also dependent on others in the world for that salvation. And so grace is something that can just happen right there in your real, concrete, material life now. And that leads me to the next theme. The next theme is that Mormons clearly move away from the cross in talking about soteriology and the atonement. It's not as important as Gethsemane. And I think that that's a good move, but I think we need to even go further and move away from the cross and just go to the whole rest of Jesus' life. And the move away from the cross to the move to Jesus' life is a move from a soteriology of death to a soteriology of life, where it's the life that matters, not the death. And I think the problem with the soteriology of death, which is mostly dominant in Christian soteriology, is that it, as Marx says, becomes an opiate. Salvation is something that happens in the next life. It's after we die. It's personal, individual salvation that happens after we die. And so it's okay that you're poor and suffering right now, because don't worry, everything's going to turn out okay in the end. And so we just sit around and we do nothing. We don't build the kingdom of God. But as Mormons, we're commanded now in our temple covenants to build the kingdom of God now. And emphasizing Christ's life fits very well into that. Emphasizing the idea that the atonement is his life. It's his whole life. It's his whole way of living. It's everything he did. I mean, if you read through the Gospel of Mark, you can see grace acting in the way he interacts with his disciples and the way he interacts with people constantly. It's already there. every action, when the woman who has been menstruating for, I think, 12 years or something, touches his robe and is cured, grace is already happening there. Okay, so I think we need to move away from an eschatology that is focused on the afterlife and move toward a soteriology of this life. Finally, the fifth theme that I see developing in my reflections on Christ and grace in the Mormon narrative is a theme in which the main effect of sin, and maybe even the best definition of sin, is alienation. Alienation between persons. I think that we may start out in life as fairly communal, and over time we become more and more frustrated with our relationships and become more and more alienated from other people. And I think that this effect, not some sort of abstract, corrupt, dirty state that we have as a result of being sinful, the actual concrete alienation that we have from other individuals that comes from sin, I think is the effect that needs to be overcome in the atonement. And I've kind of gone in a certain direction in an attempt to solve this problem. I think part of what happens with alienation is that we don't understand other people very well. We don't get them. We don't see things the way they see them. And so I've been arguing a little bit, although I don't know that I'm going in the right direction this way. I'm going to be interested to hear what Blake has to say because I don't know his new book. But I've been arguing a little bit that maybe what the mechanism of the atonement is something like empathy, something like the ability to get inside someone else and to understand how they, you know, get inside someone else's shoes, to understand how they understand the world. And if that's the case, then I think we can make sense out of why our scriptures are narratives. Because story is the best way to tell a story. That's the best way to put yourself in someone else's shoes. It's the best way to understand how someone else might see the world is through a narrative. And so, anyway, so those are five themes that I came up with that seem to be kind of going through some of my reflections on Mormon Christology.
Soteriology is the theory of salvation, just in case you were wondering. And I know it doesn't look like it, but Dennis and I are basically twins when it comes to this kind of thing, except for Dennis doesn't really believe what he says, because if he really believed the stories were the basis for things, he would have told stories, which I'm going to begin with. It was a whopper, too. I'm going to begin with the story because I believe that the entire Mormon view of salvation, its theory of soteriology, is a story. And it begins in the preexistence because it puts everything into perspective with atonement. I'm going to begin with what is a paradox, and that is we've come to earth to be adopted by our natural parents. That doesn't happen very often. We've come to be adopted as sons and daughters, already being natural sons and daughters. There's a reason for that. We're being asked to enter into a relationship on a new level that we haven't had before. The war in heaven, I always wondered about this story, is the basic story of a very basic principle, one that is true in all human relationships. The basic truth is that love cannot be created or coerced. It must be freely chosen. And up until now, we've had a relationship as children where we're simply in a family, where we're just natural born and we're just there. But there comes a point in every person's life where we must choose whether we're really going to have a relationship with our parents. There was a war in this family, by the way. It was our family that was at war. Maybe it was dysfunctional, I don't know. But the bottom line is that because what God was actually saying to us, according to the Mormon story, is in essence something like this, I'm giving you the opportunity to move forward into a relationship with me so that you can grow to be what I am. However, in order to do that, you must have certain types of challenges, certain types of experiences that will allow you to grow in relationship with me. There's a problem. It involves free will. You could be lost, because that's what happens sometimes when people have free will. So there are no guarantees here, but I trust you. and I'm asking you to trust me. And according to, and I don't know who took the count, I don't know if it was exactly a third or not, but the very notion that God left us free to choose is accentuated by the fact that a third were left free to say no to this relationship, which is what is at essence in love. And this relationship is not just with our Father, it's with our family. You see, we're brothers and sisters, and that just happens to be the truth of the matter, but we also have to choose. I'm going to restate that. We get to choose whether we have a relationship with one another, and that can't be forced either. So we've been placed in a position where we can now choose in a different way to have a relationship in a different way than we've had before. I'm telling you that the basis of atonement is not merely what happened in Gethsemane or on the cross. We're all in agreement on that. The one great Mormon contribution, I believe, is that atonement is not merely on the cross. And I'm going to suggest it's not merely Christ's life, even though if we I read the LDS scriptures, especially the Book of Mormon, to say that everything that he suffered in his life was part of the atonement. And the atonement is not merely bringing us to God, it's empowering him to overcome the alienation so that he grasps us in such a way that we can truly overcome our alienation from one another. In my book, I have several chapters on original sin, which is kind of a strange subject for a Mormon to write about, but I have a full theory of original sin and what we do to each other and why we choose into alienation. I'll get into that later if I have time, but for right now, what's important to know is that we all choose out of a relationship so that we can choose back into it if we choose to. You notice that what's being framed as the central point of human existence is our agency, which is the central focus. We've been empowered to choose. But there are consequences to our choices, and we can't escape them. They just follow because love is the way that it is. No one can make it, not even God, can make love so that if we hurt each other, pound each other, murder each other, deceive each other, lie to each other, that we nevertheless love each other. It just can't be that way. And I'm going to suggest that when commandments are given to us, they have to Grant takes those commands, and that is that of a military general who says, I command you to do this, and if you don't, you're court-martialed. I take command in its Latin sense. I talked about this yesterday, of commandare, where God is saying, I'm giving you a hand to teach you what love actually looks like. This is how loving people treat each other. Minimally, they don't rob, they don't steal from each other, they don't murder each other, they don't covet, they don't commit adultery, so forth. Maximally, however, if I ask you for a coat, you give me not merely your coat. If my son is cold, I don't merely give him a coat. If he's still cold, I take the coat off my own back. If he asks me for directions, a person stops and asks for directions, I don't merely walk out and say, well, you can get here and you can get here. I actually walk with him to show him where it is. Even if it's a Roman soldier, for Pete's sake, and I'm not required by the law to do it. You see, the commandments all focus on a single commandment that summarizes all of the commandments, and it's the commandment to love one another. I would tell you that that's what every reading of Alma 42, I join Dennis, and I suppose in this I disagree a bit with Grant. Not a bit, I disagree a lot. It has nothing to do with substitutionary theories. In fact, it has to do with this very plan of life that I've already told you about. Adam, and the word is used several times in Alma 42, where Adam is substituted with the word for mankind. That's because in Hebrew, Adam means mankind. It's all of us. We're all Adam and Eve. In this story, Adam has transgressed. Now, there's a prologue to this story in Alma 41, where Alma defines what justice is, and it's an interesting definition of justice to me. It is returning to every person the ultimate desires of their hearts. What we send out, we receive back. Amazing. It's the law of the harvest. What we reap, what we sow, we reap. And what we judge, we get judged by. This is an eternal law. Not even God could change it. It happens to be the case that if I send love to you, I'm very likely to get it back. Ultimately, I will sevenfold at least. But we can't escape the judgments that we send out. And I guarantee, as Alma says in Alma 41, if we truly demand justice, guess what we're going to get? I'm not sure that's what we want. But we will get the ultimate desires of our hearts. And nobody can complain if God gives them what they ultimately choose. Adam has chosen to leave God's presence. Now, God has told him, if you leave my presence, you're going to die. God has a right to execute judgment immediately. It would be just for him to do so, but he's merciful instead. He places us on probation. I'll just tell you that the word substitute never appears anywhere in the Mormon scriptures. It's not a substitutionary theory. What he's saying is, I'm going to leave you free to choose now whether you return to my presence. And so I'm placing you on probation to choose for yourself. And the choice is marked by repentance, because Alma has a Hebrew notion of what it is to repent. He sees us having made a choice to walk away from God. He relies on what the Hebrew notion of repentance is, which means I'm on a path walking away from God, and it comes from the Hebrew word shuv, which means to simply turn around and walk back. And the metaphor in the Book of Mormon is that God is standing with his arms open, waiting to receive us. All we've got to do is turn around, and he's ready to give us a hug and welcome us home. He's simply waiting for us, and this is offered to us unconditionally. And I know unconditional love is a dirty word in LDS thought, but that's what it's all about. However, there are types of relationships that aren't had simply because they're given to us. We get to work on them. Because if we're going to have a deep and abiding fellowship, it means more than simply being accepted. It means growing in relationship. And that takes working together. That actually takes something really remarkable that happens the minute we turn around to accept God. Paul called it justification using the legal metaphor, which I believe was but Paul was a cantankerous soul, and maybe it worked for him. But the bottom line is what he's saying is the minute we turn to God, we are justified before God. That means he holds us guiltless. He sees us not as blame worthy of blame, but accepted just the way we are without any change in us. But the minute that happens, we begin what is a process of sanctification, where something really remarkable happens. And this also is a Mormon contribution. The minute we do that, the divine life enters into us. The Mormon scriptures actually say that God resides in us. He lives in us. And the only person who can claim to be a Christian, I suggest, is a person who has this life vibrantly alive within. Because to be a Christian is to reflect Christ's life in our life. It's to reflect his love in what we do and how we live and what we are. So what we do is reflect Christ within us because we enter into a shared life. This is the beginning of a process of deification, where we're made over in Christ's image. I don't like the word deification. I like the word Christification. Because what we're doing is being accepted into our Father the same way that Christ was. He chose his Father, and he came to show us that. Now, I'm going to remind you that the Old Testament contains all kinds of stories of people who were forgiven by God long before Christ came onto the scene. The atonement was effective long before Christ died. It is not merely Christ's life on earth. The atonement is God's very way of being in relationship with us in LDS scripture as I read it. It is his very way of wanting, of the desire to have this new level of relationship that he's with us that can only be had by being chosen. May I suggest that because of that, Christification is not merely genetic. That is, there are these kinds of metaphors used for deification. One is, I throw an iron into a fire and it's iron. Now, it's not the nature of iron to be hot. It's a completely different nature than the fire, but the iron grows hot in the fire, and so the iron participates in the nature of the fire. In a similar way, for those in the Orthodox camp, we grow to be what God is only in the sense that we participate in his divine life. That is, we become immortal. That's what it means to be deified in that tradition. We simply are resurrected and we don't die again. For Mormons, I suggest that's no big deal. Everybody's resurrected, even the evil. To call it deification, even if they're evil, doesn't make a whole lot of sense. And yet the Orthodox, I think, would have to say that. But there's something that's true about this iron in the fire participation notion of Christification. Now, Mormons, I think, like to use the metaphor that I've begun with, but it's not complete. And that is this of a father who has a son, and the son is going to grow to be what the father is. If I just stick around long enough and grow, I think I've heard this one before, I'm going to be what daddy is. Which is a wonderful thing, especially if my daddy's as wonderful as God is. But that's not the complete story. It's true as far as it goes, but it's not the complete story. There's another metaphor that I would suggest. If I have just one hydrogen atom and I superheat it, nothing happens. It's all alone, all by itself. But if I take two and superheat them, they fuse. And they let off an incredible light and energy that one of them alone could not let off because they fuse. We call that fusion. Well, I'm suggesting that that's a more apt metaphor for what happens when God's life enters into us. We fuse, and there's an incredible light and energy given off. We enter into life on such a new way and a new level that we're a completely new thing. We're born again as something that we weren't before. And so, Christification is both participation and the genetic fact that we have the ability to receive and accept what's given to us, and this, I suppose, is where the metaphor of the Lamborghini comes in, although I prefer Ferraris. The bottom line is, yeah, Ferraris?
Oh, they're more expensive.
Enzo Ferrari is a good friend of mine, and that's the truth.
Okay.
I knew Enzo Ferrari. He lived through the block from me when I was on my mission, and he let me drive his Ferrari when I was in Monza. Anyway, great story, by the way. Yes, that's because of my belief that God unconditionally accepts me the minute I turn around. Anyway, see how much more fun you can have with this view? Anyway, the bottom line is that what we're talking about is a shared life on a new level. And God is literally dying to share it with us. So what does the atonement open up in us that we don't have before? What it opens up in us is life on a new level. And it can't be done. Christ learned something by his suffering. It increased his capacity. Now, he had a capacity to forgive, but maybe there's a reason why the God of the Old Testament seems so much more harsh than the God of the New Testament. Maybe it's because he was. I don't know. That's a possibility. But I would suggest that God also is learning in relationship. And the minute we grow in relationship, he's glorified by us because we're glorified in him. It's a mutual sharing on such a level that we literally become one in a sense that's far more intimate than members of a football team who have a common goal. I get driven mad by those who want to talk about Mormon notions of the Godhead as if though we were just on the same football team. Now, we're not, our individual identities don't disappear, but our individual identities are enhanced because we now live our lives in each other. It's as if though you're so completely open to me, you've given me complete access to your inner life, your mind, your soul. And that is a connection indeed that God is seeking with us. Now, I take about 7 chapters in my new book to go through all of this, and some of it on a very more basic level. And I look at Paul, I look at how the notion of justification developed in history, and suggest that where it's really headed is not where I believe it's gone since Augustine. But that's a different story altogether, and I don't have time to get into it and fulfill it. I'm suggesting, however, that what I'm talking about, this notion of Christification, is the central purpose of life, and that makes love the central purpose of life. And it makes it the single rule, if you see it as a rule, that applies to us. Everything else is merely an appendage. What this is all about is between us, because we're family, and it's all about choosing into a relationship with one another. Our Father trusted us to do that. In fact, by coming here, we trusted each other. Now, will we be true to the trust that's been reposed in us? I suggest that we be open to that trust and accept each other and realize that in LDS thought, salvation means the salvation of everyone who's ever lived. I can't be saved without my fathers and my mothers that went before me, and my children can't be saved without me. You see, this is all in the family. Thank you.
Thank you all for wonderful presentations, and we're excited that we have 15 minutes to hear from you. So please come up to the mic and share a question or something.
Comment.
I played football 1 year, and I sat on the bench and held the tackling dummies, but I'd like to figure I somehow contributed to our losing season. I was really interested in what all of the panelists had to say, but especially everybody, but I'm going to focus on Grant Palmer, and you're citing John 12:24. I once had a Russian Orthodox professor who said the West went wrong with Augustine. This is where Western Christendom went the legal way and toward all those different theories of atonement. John 12:24 is great because Dostoevsky uses it as the scripture at the beginning of the Brothers Karamazov, where we get a different theory of the atonement. What I wanted to try and get you to do is to read the Book of Mormon, Potter's way or Blake's way here, because I think though those substitution ransom theories and satisfaction theories, the language is used in the Book of Mormon, we do get something quite a bit different. And we get something quite a bit different because of things like 2 Nephi 2:25, man is that he might have joy, so you have a positive fall. King Benjamin's speech, where the message seems to be stop being a jerk and love other people. And this is what we get again in Alma when he says, what is necessary here for the atonement to take place in you is a mighty change of heart. So you move from that kind of alienation to community. But especially the passage I love is that I think is canonic, is the one you mentioned, 3 Nephi 27:14, but also 2 Nephi 9, I think it's 21-23, where we're told that Christ not only suffers for our sins, but suffers our suffering. Feels it all. And if you use that that as a kind of a bridge between Christ, Jehovah's answer to Job, and Jehovah's answer to, and Christ's answer to Joseph Smith in 1:22. I think you've got something really interesting. But I was wondering if you could, if you would be open to rereading the Book of Mormon that way.
Let me just say, first of all, I agree with Dennis. There's no substitution theory in the Book of Mormon. I don't think it's there. I think Joseph Smith, assuming his thought didn't evolve on that, but I don't find it in the Book of Mormon. When he, in the Article of Faith, he says, "We believe that men will be punished for their own sins and not for Adam's." That just throws the substitution theory right out the window. State your question in one sentence, would you?
That's almost impossible. Well, I wonder if you would be open to the idea that though the same language is used, ransom of satisfaction in the Book of Mormon, that what's happening in the Book of Mormon is a twisting away from that, those kind of theories of the atonement. Twisting away toward
where?
What I would call a more canonic theory of the atonement. President Hinckley talked about this.
Twisting away by the current leaders of the church? Is that what you're saying?
No, I mean the Book of Mormon twists away from these old theories, even though it's using the same language. It's not meaning the same thing. Just as we, I think Mormons, when we use the word God, mean something quite a bit different than everybody else.
Yeah. Well, for me, while there's elements of the ransom theory in the Book of Mormon, I don't see the substitution theory there. And I wouldn't expect to, because those theories were pretty much out of vogue by the time Joseph Smith came along. The moral view of the atonement was especially developed among liberal theologians, and especially in the 19th century. But I'd have to disagree with Dennis on this part, that I do see the substitution view in there, and they've captured the main elements of Anselm's 12th century view of the atonement, and it was, as I recall, revived during the Second Great Awakening, and so I do find that's the theory of the Book of Mormon, I think, and I would think that most people in the church would think that's the prevailing view of the atonement in the church. No, I think you find, you mean of all those theories in the Book of Mormon?
If you think the ransom theory and satisfaction theory are there, is there a tension there with the positive fall idea that we get in 225?
I don't know how to answer that except to say all these theories are in our music, especially. People come to the conclusion that it's an impossible concept to grasp because as Ming Mern points out, these theories really don't go together very well. And it seems to me that the simplest one is the moral that I've expressed. But the atonement of Christ is twofold. It's his life and his death, and that was brought out. My book brings that out almost exclusively. I only have one chapter on the atonement, and then mention the atonement a little bit in the last two chapters, but most of it is spent on the atonement is to become a little Christ, so to speak, to take upon his nature. And that's very much a part of the atonement. I remember in the CES, Bruce McConkie would say the atonement has to do with the death and resurrection of Christ. That's too narrow a definition. It indeed is his entire life, and he represents the Sermon on the Mount. He is the Sermon on. He is the Beatitudes. I have a whole chapter on demonstrating that he is each of those Beatitudes. And by the way, he promises in the Book of Revelation that he goes through the Beatitudes again in the Book of Revelation through the angel that's sent to John, that if you live each of those, you'll receive this blessing in the city of God. It's very, very interesting in the connection between the Beatitudes and the blessings, the individual blessings that you'll receive in the city of God in the hereafter.
I think Grant's right in one respect, and that is that Alma 40 through 42 has most often been seen in Anselmian terms. I myself saw it that way at one point, and that's because I didn't read very carefully. I have 20 pages on this in my book coming out where I explain how Anselm was emphatically not present in those chapters. In fact, I'm just going to read what I have to say. What I
20 pages.
Yes, I am.
One chat is
what I say is, however, the satisfaction view of atonement is emphatically not taught in the Book of Mormon. It never refers to payment of a debt. It never refers to an economic transaction of any kind in relation to atonement. Further, in Alma 34 and 42, mercy satisfies justice, but on this view there is no mercy. That is on the satisfaction view, because the price is fully paid. The argument of the Book of Mormon is vastly different than this caricature of what Alma says. So what I'm suggesting is that we relook at that very, very carefully, because what it is actually saying is that God is merciful because he places us on probation to choose for ourselves. It doesn't say he's merciful because somebody satisfies his honor, somebody satisfies by paying. It doesn't have that in mind at all. So I'm suggesting, and I know, for instance, even President Hinckley read it that way. Bruce McConkie certainly read it that way. So Grant is in fairly decent company, though he might not view those people as decent. I don't know. But the bottom line is...
Sterling
McMurrin didn't read it very carefully either. I am. Sterling's a good friend of mine, and he saw the satisfaction theory there, and he didn't read it very carefully. In fact, he never read the Book of Mormon in the last 20 years of his life. He told me so. So I'm not really concerned about whether he got it right. He wasn't all that concerned about reading it carefully. The bottom line is, and Sterling's a good friend of mine, I don't mean to cast dirt on his memory, he just didn't care about that. He cared about other things, and he was a great man. He just wasn't great at reading Alma 42. I'm suggesting let's take another look at that. I believe there's a much more parsimonious, a much better explanation for what that's actually talking to, and I don't believe it can be made sense of in terms of the atonement theories that were present in 19th century America. I think it makes a lot more sense in terms of somebody who has a Hebrew mindset. But that's my view.
Let me say one more thing about this this debate, because I think it's an interesting academic debate, and we can't do justice to it here. It needs to be in print, in dialogue, in places like that. But Sunstone too. Sorry,
we don't like words like soteriology and Sunstone.
Oh, okay.
We can say explain those things. We'll take it down.
Is that why you keep on rejecting everything? No, I'm kidding. But I think I'm embarrassed to say that I've got a book on Berkeley's philosophy of mathematics in my backpack, but I don't have a Book of Mormon in there. And so I couldn't look it up, and I'm not good like Jim is with remembering what the verses are. But somewhere in 42, one of the verses says that you couldn't, I'm paraphrasing significantly, but we wouldn't punish someone's brother for what the brother did. I think it was actually murder that Alma's talking about at that point. But or is it Amulek? One of the two. But and that's actually a direct refutation of the substitution theory. It just says that the substitution theory is wrong, right? Because it says we wouldn't punish someone for what someone else did. We just wouldn't do that. And then it says in the next verse or several verses later, it says, oh, so then that means we have to have an infinite atonement. What's interesting is that in Cur Deus Homo, where St. Anselm gave his theory for the pretty much the first time, I think, there might be some precursors, but it's the place where most Catholic theologians who buy this theory and most Protestant theologians who buy this theory, they go back to Cur Deus Homo and they say this is where the theory is. He emphasizes the word infinite when he's talking about the atonement and why there has to be this atonement. It has to be an infinite being that does it, and Anselm makes a huge deal about this. Joseph Smith, in translating this, also uses the word infinite, and that's why there has to be an infinite atonement, because of this objection that's in this earlier verse. But notice something. Joseph Smith is not famous for using words the same way that the traditional Christians did. And I think that I want to go with Jim on this, because I looking at the text, I think the best way to make a charitable reading of the text where that verse isn't just being ignored by the later verses is to understand infinite in a different way than it is understood in Anselm. And if you understand it the way you understand it in Anselm, then it might start to move in the direction of a substitution theory in Alma. But if you understand it in a way that I think fits better with Mormon theology generally, infinite meaning it's unbounded, it's an unbounded love that wouldn't under any condition be, you would never get rid of it, you would never lose that love for the other. If you start understanding infinite that way, then I think that you have a more plausible reading and you're able to save that verse. See, if you think that the penal substitution theory is in Alma 42, then you're going to have to say that verse is like a rhetorical point or something. You're going to have to not accept that the author really meant that verse, because that verse is a logical refutation of the, logically it follows from the argument of that verse that the penal substitution theory has to be false.
Yeah, there's time for probably one more.
I'd like to ask the panel this question. You've beat around the bush several different directions. But in the church and in the panel, we tend to negate the cross and the death on the cross, which I think is a tragic mistake, because we fail to understand Jesus' last temptations, where his greatest temptations were there. But my point is, and the question I have, is could there be an atonement, a full atonement, without the cross?
Since one of my themes was moving away from the cross, I'll respond to that. I don't like Mel Gibson, and that's the first thing I want to say. I liked Mad Max, though. That was an awesome movie, and I think that actually tells me more about Christianity than The Passion of Christ does. I don't think that the actual act of dying on the cross as an individual, particular physiological act, that mattered at all. Jesus lived a kind of life that would upset the institutional structures so much that they felt like that they had to kill him to get rid of this threat. That is what mattered. And I think it's similar in Martin Luther King's life, it's similar in Gandhi's life. And I think that there's a sense in which there's almost a repetition there in with Martin Luther King and with Gandhi of the atonement, because it's not the martyrdom is important, but because not in and of itself, but only because of the reasons that would lead to the martyrdom. The fact that he's challenging that institutional collective sin that is being imposed on the Jewish people by the Roman Empire. And, I mean, I have to admit my reading of that is very influenced by Ched Myers in his book Binding the Strong Man, who's a Quaker theologian.
This will be the final word, I think.
I think Dennis is probably right as far as he goes, but I don't think that Jesus was a Marxist quite that way. I do believe, however, that the cross is absolutely essential. We also have another strand of Scripture, D&C 19, which talks about the fact that Christ literally suffers the pain that we otherwise would suffer if we don't repent. We're so connected in our lives, and what the cross represents is that sharing of life in such a way that he's willing to take that into his life. And, you know, if we wanted to talk about what it was like to hang on a Roman cross and to be below all things, I believe that what is essential in that is that sin dies with Christ on the cross. And whether that's merely symbolic or an actual metaphysical reality, I don't know. But I do know that it's absolutely essential to what the atonement actually is. And that is, sin has a death. And I understand sin the same way that Dennis does, and that is alienation. Our alienation is ended because he was willing, nothing withheld that infinite love to go to the cross. And so I see in the death of the cross the death of sin, and I think that we don't really grasp the atonement without it. And I don't believe that there were, I mean, it was foretold in that way. There's something about being on that Roman cross that is, I think, an apt symbol of our reconciliation with Christ. I wouldn't want it to be the only symbol, but I, for one, would embrace the cross as a symbol of what Christ gave for me, as long as the cross is surrounded by the light of love and life.
There's no question that Christianity's symbol is a cross, and it's a worthy one. I wouldn't mind if our church emphasized it a little more in some regards, but really it's an extension. The cross is an extension of Gethsemane, and at least in my way of looking, of taking upon himself the responsibility for the sins of the world and taking upon himself the sins of the world. So yes, it's important. It's an extension of Gethsemane. But the question you're raising is, could Jesus have died of old age and resurrected 3 days later? And that's an interesting question. Would it all still stay in place? You'll have to answer that for yourself.
If you'll give me just 30 more seconds of your time, I don't know that we've came to any strong conclusions here today, other than I think we all have more reading to do. We all have we've seen here the power that can come when you take scriptures and look at them in combination with each other. When you take fields of social movements like liberation theology and apply them to scripture. So, if nothing else today, as we come to a conclusion here, I think we've really realized that this is a deep and fascinating subject, and that exploring Jesus and all that is important. So I'm grateful for that. I remind you all about Grant's book, which will be available Saturday, Blake's book in about 2 weeks, hopefully by the Fair Conference next week, but if not, it'll be very soon. Dennis, a year from now, Richard, we'll let you publish those, or we'll do something fun, but lots forthcoming. So enjoy your lunch hour. Come back at 2:15. Enjoy some more Sunstone.